So, you know, when Jesus spoke to the 5,000, and he didn't have one of these, and he was heard, and George Whitfield would speak to 10,000, 20,000, and again, he didn't have one of these. I think we're going backwards, huh? Anyway. All right, let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, why choose this? Stage I am now, being retired, you've been asked to preach here, there and elsewhere. And as I say, I said earlier, don't often do consecutive sermons on a series. So you pluck out something and say, well, does this fit? Would this be a help to the congregation so far as I can guess where the congregation are? Well, I have two reasons for doing Daniel 2. Daniel is, of course, this prophet. His name means God is my judge. The El part is Hebrew for God. So Daniel, Ezekiel, Elijah, that's all God. So Daniel means God is my judge. And that signifies his mission and his message. And as I say, there's two reasons why I just want to look at Daniel 2 this morning. And the first one is this. Prophecy is one of the great proofs for the authority of Scripture as the Word of God. Only the sovereign God can reveal this. And Nebuchadnezzar understands that at the end. I don't think he's converted at the end, but it's part of what leads finally to his conversion, which I think takes place at the end of chapter 4. But you can read chapters 3 and 4 and see that for yourself. But he's impressed by this and he realises there is a God in heaven who makes known mysteries, and he's the only one who could do this. Daniel says he couldn't. And when Nebuchadnezzar asks him for the interpretation of the dream, he says, well, I wouldn't know. I've got no more wisdom than anybody else, but there's a God in heaven who tells you the past, the present, the future. And that's the first reason. Why believe this book over and against other books? And one of the major reasons is the proofs through the prophecies. You won't find too many prophecies in the Quran. And you won't find too many convincing prophecies. But here in the Bible, we have prophecies that show sovereign God has made himself known. So that's the first reason. So that'd be a help to us all. Trust this book. When you read it, when you hear it read, when you teach it to your children, you're drawing on something that is true and trustworthy. The God of truth is behind this, and he is sovereign. And the second reason is this. We do live in times that are discouraging and fearful. All times have been discouraging and fearful. So know anything about the flow of history, there's always a crisis. Any historian will write the crisis of this century or the crisis of the next century or the crisis of the century after. That's their favourite word, I think, and for good reason. But we do live a time where there is a sense of some of the things that we've been used to seem to be falling apart, where the Western world particularly doesn't know where it's come from and doesn't know where it's going. And it's departed from revealed truth. And it's not just the Western society, it's the Western church. And this has effects across the world. So Christians need a rock to stand on and to be sure of the King and his everlasting kingdom. So that's the second reason. So I hope by the end of this you can say, here is a rock to stand on. Here's the proof, prophecies are a proof of the truth of God, and here is the assurance that God is at work and we know how his purposes are going to work out. We know where they're leading. So let's look firstly at the four kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. It's a dream that we picked up in verse 17 because it was a long reading. But he didn't tell anybody the exact details about this dream. He expected all these wise men to come up with something and explain it to him, but if they couldn't, well, he was going to execute them. So, you know, ever worked under pressure? Well, Daniel is a man working under pressure. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are two are working under pressure. But God reveals this dream to Daniel, the details of it, and then the interpretation of it. So Daniel gives the details. It's a giant statue. God told that to Daniel. Daniel then tells that to Nebuchadnezzar, who, of course, knew, because that was what he dreamed. So it's a great image, verses 31 to 35. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And so this is what you dreamed. That's one thing, but what does it mean? And God also tells Daniel what it means. So there are four kingdoms. This is a quick history lesson. The first kingdom, of course, is the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of that kingdom. So this is the Babylonian Empire, verses 36 to 38. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You are king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. So in this vision of the big statue, you are the head of gold. So we know where it starts. It starts where Daniel is, Daniel's time, and he's meeting with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So that's the first kingdom. Now, the second kingdom is represented by the silver. At verse 39, just the first part of verse 39, and after you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. And you'll know from reading the rest of Daniel, particularly when you get into Daniel 6, when he's thrown in the lion's den, that's not the Babylonian king who's thrown in the lion's den, it's the Persian king. Nehemiah, for example, he's answerable to the Persian king. It's Persia that takes over from Babylon. Herodotus says the Medes were the equal of the Persians in quantity, but not quite in quality. So sometimes you'll get it referred to as the Medo-Persian Empire, and sometimes just called the Persian Empire. We'll just call it the Persian Empire. And they dominated the known world around here for about 200 years until the exploits of Alexander the Great. That's about 330 BC. So for about 200 years up till 330 BC, the Persians are top dogs. They're the superpower. They defeated the Babylonians and just took over that empire. But there are cracks in the Persian edifice. The Battle of Marathon, you know, where we get the name Marathon from Olympics, is 490 BC. The Athenians saved Greece from the Persians. And the pagan historian, often called the first historian, I don't think the Bible is the first history book, it's God's history book, but here's this pagan historian, Herodotus, and he says, what happens in history? And he says, well, there are rises and falls of empires. You know, they're top dog one day, they're feather duster the next. You know, that's what's happened. There's a rise and fall of empires. And he's writing that well before the Roman Empire or any other empire that we're used to. And he says they rise and they fall because of what he called hubris. Hubris is complacent pride. You know, they come to the top and then they think they're top dog and must remain top dog, but then they're cast down. And that's what he sees in the flow of history. So after the head of gold, you have in another kingdom, This is the silver one, and that's the Persians. And then you have the third one, which is the bronze belly and the thighs, and that represents the Greek Empire, or perhaps more exact, the Macedonian Empire, northern Greece. But look at verse 39, the second part. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. That's Alexander the Great. They always give themselves titles like that. and they think greatness is found in all this military conquest. So Alexander the Great, you know the reason why the New Testament was written in Greek? Humanly speaking, it's Alexander the Great. It's not written in Hebrew, Old Testament written in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, Koine Greek, Common Greek, because Alexander the Great conquered the known world and they all started speaking this Common Greek. It's not classical Greek, but Common Greek. And the New Testament picks that up, and in the early centuries AD, they're still speaking this Koine Greek. It's a couple hundred years later before Latin really takes over in the West. But that goes back to Alexander the Great. He drank himself to death about the year 323 BC, and his empire breaks up into four parts, but they're all Greek. All Hellenistic. And that takes you to the fourth empire. The fourth empire is represented by the legs of iron and clay. And Daniel wouldn't have known these details. Look, he's looking ahead. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have known these details. He's looking ahead. They're prophecy to those two men. To us, it's history. You Google it. And look up the history of these empires. And this fourth empire is the Roman Empire, the one that lasted so long. And people thought it would last forever. Eternal Rome. This will be that which remains for all time. That's what they thought. That's what Virgil wrote about, eternal Rome. But it's got legs of iron and clay. So verses 40 to 43... Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. This will be a very powerful empire. And just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. So there'll be something wrong with it. There'll actually be divisions between east and west, which become increasingly pronounced. And when we talk about the fall of the Roman Empire, usually if you're a Westerner, you mean the fall of the Western half of it, which took place at the end of the 5th century. The Eastern half, the Byzantium part, that survived for another 1,000 years. It's with decreasing effectiveness, the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims, are giving it a really hard time and eating into it. But it really survives until the destruction of Constantinople by the Turks, by the Muslims, in 1453. So that lasts a long time. But this is the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And even the eastern part of it was called Roman, even when Rome had fallen. That's how entrenched it was in people's minds. In the Quran, when it refers to the Romans, it means the Byzantines. That was just a common way of referring to it, even though it was, you say, well, we're not actually running Rome now. It doesn't matter. The Roman Empire would last forever. The toes, verse 42, were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as he saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. So they're the four kingdoms. That's the quick history lesson. Apologies to those who know it already, and apologies to those who don't, because it's a fair bit to take in. But there's the four kingdoms, and it's spoken at the time of the first one, the Babylonian kingdom, the time of Daniel's own lifetime, and he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon. So that's the first thing. Now, the second thing we see here is the kingdom of Christ. This is an extraordinary prophecy. It's the fifth kingdom, which is by far the most significant. You know, remember Herodotus, kingdoms, they rise and they fall. They're here today and they'll collapse tomorrow. The others are ancient history. The first four empires are ancient history. The fifth kingdom is portrayed as a little stone which would soon become a great mountain and destroy all the other kingdoms. So that's verse 34. Go back to verse 34. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. So during the period of the fourth empire, this little stone will take over. It will become a great mountain and destroy all the other kingdoms. You get prophecies along those lines through the Old Testament, and they're picked up in the New Testament. I'll just give you one. Psalm 118, look at verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And Jesus picks that up in his parables, doesn't he? He picks it up in Matthew 21, and he says that's he. I am that capstone. I am that chief cornerstone. The stone that the builders have rejected, they've cast him off. You know, we had Isaiah 53. Yeah, there was no form or comeliness in him that men should desire him. He was despised and he was rejected. That's a suffering servant. This is the one the builders rejected, but he's become the capstone in a new temple. A temple not in Jerusalem, but a new worldwide temple with living stones. That's how First Peter picks it up. And what a surprising thing this is. So when you get to the New Testament, this is important because it's during this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, it's during that the fifth kingdom emerges. So we've got timing. So the birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. That's dating. That's history. And chapter 3, then in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea, and so on. It's dated. This is when the Messiah comes. This is the kingdom of Christ. Born Virgin Mary in the time of Augustus Caesar, he begins his ministry in the time of Tiberius. This fifth kingdom. Well, what can be said about the fifth kingdom? Just fairly briefly. Firstly, it's divine. This kingdom is not like the other kingdoms. Yeah, they all have emperors, they all have generals, they all have soldiers and so on that bring about the empires, but this one is divine. Verse 45, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. It put all the other empires in the shade, destroyed them. It's divine. It's cut out of a mountain without hands. Nobody did anything. It's no human achievement. It wasn't won by bullets or swords or generals or speeches. It was a divine achievement. People look back on it and say, what's the explanation? The only explanation is God. The human race could not produce its own saviour. Our problem is not how to reach our godlike potential. Don't you hear that everywhere? You know, that's what you need to do. And the Bible says, no, that's not what you need. That's the problem. It's certainly not the solution. Our sin is so great that only God's intervention can solve it. It was God who sent his son to be the redeemer of his people. So this kingdom is divine. Secondly, this kingdom will become worldwide. We're talking here, go back to Daniel's time. You know Daniel's time? It's the 6th century BC, or it's about 604 BC and into the 6th century, the next century. And here, the 10 northern tribes have been shot to pieces by Assyria, and you've got these two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and Babylon is going to crush Judah and Benjamin. It'll raise the temple to the ground. The temple which signified the glory of God and where the sacrifices for sins took place, that'll be reduced to a rubble. Kings will be killed. They'll barely survive in exile. And the exile will go on for 70 years. If anything looks like, this has got history written all over it, this is not going to last long, let's go on and look for some greater empire. This is that, but this is not that. So go back to verse 35. Then the iron, the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. They're gone. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So this divine kingdom, the fifth kingdom is divine kingdom, and it'll be a worldwide kingdom. It won't be a kingdom like other kingdoms. So we can look at it and say, well, where is the kingdom of Christ now? Well, it's all over the known world. It's all over the world. We think we know all there is. We've got it all mapped geographically. It's in the Americas. It's in Southern Africa. It's in Northern Africa. It's in Asia. Bits of it still in Australia. Yeah. It's in the most unlikely of places. In some places, it's strong and growing. In other places, it may be struggling, but it's still there. God always leaves a witness, doesn't he? As he builds his churches, there might only be 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, but there will be 7,000. And so they're in little African villages and tribes in New Guinea and the jungles of South America. Some places large, some places only a few meeting together. You don't count heads and then decide that's where you're going. This started out as just a little flock. That's the word that Jesus uses, isn't it? Luke 12. Just a little flock. It won't end out a little flock. At the end, the book of Revelation, what's said there about the kingdom? It says there'll be those from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they'll be in the kingdom, and there'll be a multitude which no man can number. There'll be huge numbers. There won't be three people in heaven. There'll be in the new heaven, the new earth. There'll be this multitude which no man can number. We can blink at that and say, oh, yes, let's go home and eat lunch and whatever. But when that was uttered to Daniel and Daniel uttered it to Nebuchadnezzar, that seemed the most unlikely thing on earth, that would take place. Yeah, this little nation that's been battered about by Assyria and then by Babylon, and a fifth kingdom will emerge, which will destroy all the superpowers, and it'll be a different kind of kingdom. But it'll be a divine kingdom and a worldwide kingdom. It'll be an everlasting kingdom. In verse 44, unlike the others, go back to verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. There won't be a sixth kingdom. The fifth kingdom is the final kingdom. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. So these other kingdoms, they've got all the worldly advantages. They've got Alexander the Great's leading them, they're military geniuses. They've got wealth. They've got all that one could want in order to run an empire, but they've crumbled to dust. But the kingdom of Christ stands forever. It'll never pass away. Is that lovely hymn? John Ellison wrote it. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever till all thy creatures own thy sway. What is the Roman Empire to you? It's a history lesson, isn't it? What is the British Empire to you? It's a history lesson. What's Empire Day? We used to like crackers. Now, not allowed to like crackers. But Empire Day sounds so quaint. It's gone. It's finished. Commonwealth Day hardly ever got there. You know, it was basically best at sporting games and contests, and that's about as far as it got. We've seen the rise of America as a superpower. Are we seeing its decline now? Certainly it's in trouble. Whether it can pull back from the brink? There are no prophecies for me on that one. We don't know. But what we've been used to down through the ages, it ebbs and flows. But this kingdom is everlasting, and fourthly, this kingdom is certain. Look at verse 45. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, and not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. How much did Nebuchadnezzar understand? Not a lot. He couldn't have. Yeah. It's a history to us, but it wasn't to him. It's prophecy. He's just got the bare bones, the details. He hasn't got full details. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So we can rely on this. And Nebuchadnezzar is impressed. This sounds like truth. And that's what he says. Verse 46 and 47, the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. He couldn't go through it all in detail, but this got all the marks of truth about it. Now, for us, we've got much more detail because of the time in which we live. To us, it's history. This happened. And the kingdom of Christ still stands and grows, and it is worldwide. It's not just in Judah. You know, the chosen nation. It's got Gentiles in it. It's got people from all over the world. So this kingdom is certain. Now, can I just give you three New Testament references to this, some applications. Here's the prophecy of a kingdom. When Jesus begins his ministry, his public ministry, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The king is here. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's come to earth. And so that's how he begins his ministry. When we hear about this, what's the right response? The right response is repentance and faith. Repent because we're sinners. Faith in Christ because he's the king. The king is also the saviour. The second reference, quick one. Jesus, near the end of his earthly ministry, before he's been crucified, he has that discussion with Pilate. Remember, Pilate wants to know, are you a king? In John 18 it is. Now, what do you think Pilate meant? Are you a possible rival to the emperor in Rome? Are you a king? You know, I represent the Roman emperor here, and you know, I'm not sure all that keen about having a rival here. You're the king of the Jews. And Jesus says that he is a king, but his kingdom is not from this world. Remember that back in Daniel 2, the fifth empire was a divine kingdom. It was not achieved with human hands. That's what Jesus is saying. My kingdom is not from this world. It's from another place, says the NIV. I don't know quite put it like that, but that's what something like what it's saying. And just a third reference. I mean, I could give you plenty, but don't be here all day, do we? In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for the Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom of heaven." You are a little flock. You're not popular in Judah. It was chosen people of God, but they haven't recognised their own Messiah. You're not popular in Rome. In fact, you wouldn't be known in Rome at all. You know, there's not journalists in Rome writing about what's happening. But fear not, little flock, the kingdom belongs to you. God is pleased to give you the kingdom. You want to be on the right side of history? What is the right side of history? Well, it's not, you know, when the trendies win and, you know, they bring in all this rubbish and they attack the things of God and they think we've progressed past that. No. That's not the right side of history. The right side of history is Christ's side of history because he's the king overall. So the kingdom is divine. The kingdom is worldwide. It's everlasting and it's certain. And that puts everything into perspective. It shows you the Bible's true and it gives you hope and confidence no matter what takes place in the world. So it just leaves us with these two questions. Do you know the king? Do you know who the king is? The king in God's kingdom. It's Jesus who is the Christ. It's the eternal Son of God. It's the Word made flesh. It's the visible image of the invisible God. There's all those descriptions of him. The Son of Man, which is taken from Daniel 7, who is the king in God's kingdom. Do you know the king? Trust the king. Make sure you know the king in a saving sense. And the second question relates to that. Are you a member of that kingdom that the king has won? So you know the kingdom has been won. If you're a member of that kingdom, it's through repentance and faith in the king. There is salvation. And it's offered freely to all. God calls his people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So let's pray together. Father, we do pray. Pray that you'd help us to see what we're meant to see, to see more than Nebuchadnezzar saw, because he was looking ahead. We look behind and we also look ahead. We look behind to the coming of the king, the setting up of the kingdom, for its advance throughout the world, for the certainty that this would take place because it has taken place. And we look ahead to the consummation of that kingdom, when the king shall come again, death shall be no more, sin shall be no more, and the consequences of sin, suffering and pain and mourning, they shall all be no more. Thank you for these promises. Give us hope and confidence in them in Jesus' name. Amen.